Good evening. Against all my best intentions, we only covered one mystery this week, and I think we're only going to get through one today, so we'll see what we do next week. Last week we talked and we looked specifically at 1 Timothy, the third chapter, both verses 9 and 16 especially, where we have two mysteries, one in verse 9 that is called the mystery of the faith, and one in verse 16, which is called the mystery of godliness. I submitted to you that I believe they are one and the same. They're synonymous with each other. And that they are referring to, in the mystery of faith, how faith would come to full fruition. How mankind would be revealed the full measure of faith. How man would be imbued with faith. How he would interact with faith. And how that would be enacted fully. Of course, we talked about how that is accomplished, we'll say, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have the gospel. That was a mystery that was hidden for a period of time. It's opened up now. We have the gospel revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But in the gospel, we have another mystery. There's another aspect of this gospel that has been hidden for a period of time and that requires an answer that God is going to reveal through his son, Jesus Christ. The question is this. What about the Gentiles? What about the Gentiles? They had been separated for thousands of years. Jew and Gentile had very different walks in this world. And now they would be brought together in a certain way. Something was going to be done about the Gentiles. Don't be concerned with this. I know it might look like a lot, but we're going to be going through a lot of passages this evening, so I figured I'd put them up on the board for you. That way you can keep up with them. I don't want you to get behind trying to turn to things. You have them on the board behind me. The fact that the Gentiles were eventually going to be integrated into the family of faith is evident from Jesus' very earliest interactions on the earth. For example, if we turn to Matthew, the 8th chapter, Matthew chapter 8, we have this interaction of Jesus with the centurion, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later on, but in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says this, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is saying here is that people are going to come from all the nations around you, and they're going to sit and they're going to dine with your forefathers, with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will commune with them and with God. Somehow the Gentiles were going to be incorporated and integrated into the family of faith. I identify about 8 of the 27 occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament as being connected with this mystery. We're not going to be able to pull all of them in tonight. If you look on the board behind me, the verses that are underlined are the passages that contain the word mystery in them. We're not going to be able to look at all of them, but we'll look at several of them. And if both Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, and Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, we have what is called the mystery of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, we have the mystery of his will. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, the mystery of God. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, the mystery of the gospel. I submit to you that these are all one and the same. They're being used and referred to with different words, but we don't have time to go through all this. We'll refer to it mostly as the mystery of Christ or the mystery of the gospel. Because the gospel, Jesus, has been made manifest to us, but now there is something about that gospel that has been hidden and now will be revealed. Paul employs a specific analogy in Romans chapter 11 to describe the process by which this mystery would unfold and be accomplished. I think it's apt that we take that as a baseline and a framework for our discussion this evening, and we'll expand on it a little bit. If you're familiar with that passage, you'll remember that Paul uses the idea of an olive tree to describe the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the family of faith. This is an extremely apt analogy because, of course, it is. God chose to use it, so it's very true and it holds up very well. So we'll talk about that a little bit and then use that as a framework to work through the rest of our study. Olive trees were very prominent in this area of the world and in this time. The climate and the temperance of everything is just very well suited for these trees to grow. Of course, we see in the Bible several examples of this. We have the Mount of Olives just to the east of the city of Jerusalem. In the city of Athens, there is an ancient myth that says that the city began with one olive tree. And if you go on a tour to the city of Athens today, I'm told they'll take you to this tree and they'll tell you this is the one that's thousands of years old. Whether or not you put any trust in that or not, that's your business, not mine. But with olive trees and other kinds of trees and shrubbery, there is a common horticultural technique known as grafting. Now, I know we have some accomplished botanists in the room, so maybe you've done this before, but if you haven't, here's what happens. When you graft a tree or a plant, you take one tree that already exists, you cut off a limb, and then you take the limb of another tree and you attach it to that broken off place in some way. You might cut the wood in a certain way so that it goes in there and attaches. You might glue it. You'll wrap it up somehow. But you're attaching two things which previously had not been connected to one another. This is the analogy that Paul is going to use in describing the relationship between Jew and Gentile. As I was doing a little bit of research for this, I came across this quote that describes why people graft olive trees. This was a very common technique in the ancient world. We have examples of it all the way as far back as the 4th century BC. It's not as common today. There's other means of propagation and cultivation that have become more popular. But this is an explanation of why you might graft an olive tree. This is the explanation of why people do this. Quote, "Some trees have roots that are not strong and produce fruit that is very desirable. In comparison, some trees have strong roots, but produce little to no fruit. Through grafting, strong roots and tasty fruit can be combined into one tree." This is the situation we'll find that we encounter when we come to the first century, when we come to this period of Jesus and the beginning of the church. And this is why Paul uses the olive tree to frame this idea, to frame this analogy. So we'll start by talking about the roots. You'll notice here that we have a drawing of an olive tree. If you think that's impressive, that was Griffey's work, definitely not mine, so admire her talent because I don't have that. So we'll go through the different parts of the olive tree that we have depicted and that Paul lays out for us in the book of Romans, and as we see, a complete picture of it is throughout the whole scripture. So we'll begin by talking about the roots. The roots are the beginning of any plant, any tree, any bush or shrub that we might wish to cultivate. Without strong roots, there's no way that a strong tree can proliferate and produce what it is supposed to produce. Without any roots, nothing will pop up and the tree will not be good for what we want it to be good for. In the same way, Paul describes that the family of faith, this tree of faith, which those who are believers are attached to, has a root system. We see this in Romans, the 11th chapter, verse 16. Romans chapter 11, verse 16, which says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Paul says that this tree has a strong, holy root system. It's strong, and it's been nurtured and cared for in such a way so that it is going to be a productive tree. The root is holy because of the care it has received, the way that it has been nurtured and cultivated and brought up. We see some examples of how this root system was cared for. For example, in Romans, the 3rd chapter, Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 1. "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." We see here both the root system, which is the Jews, and one of the benefits that they received, one of the ways that the roots were cared for. They received the oracles of God. They received the words of God in written form, in oral form, in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the history, and in the poetry. If we turn over a couple pages to Romans, the 9th chapter, starting with verse 1, we see once again how God has cultivated and cared for these roots. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." God nurtured and cared for the roots. He cared for the children of Israel, and he gave them these things. They received the law. They received the promises, the covenants. They received the temple service, and that was an advantage to them. God was working amongst them to nurture them, to care for them, to build them up so that the root system could be strong, so that it could stretch down deep into the earth and support the prolific tree that was to come up after it. We see God's attitude towards the children of Israel in Isaiah, the fifth chapter. Isaiah chapter 5, we're talking about a little bit of a different time here, but the same concept still applies. In Isaiah chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. We'll pause right there. God cared for this root system. God cared for the children of Israel. So he protected them. He planted them in the choicest soil. He gave them the best seed. He watered them continually. He gave them sunlight and he protected them from any pests or varmint that might have hurt them. But there at the end of verse 2, we see that because of the care that God gave to them, he expected something. He expected them to produce fruit that was in keeping with the way they had been nurtured. They were to bring forth, to yield something that was in the manner that accorded with the way that they had been cared for. They were cared for in the best way, so they should have been bringing forth good fruit. Were they, though? We keep reading in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? God, in a way, is saying here, what else did you want me to do? I gave you the very best that you could have. I did everything for you that one could possibly do, and still, you brought forth wild, sour, unfruitful fruit. There's nothing good in this, and it's not profitable. The children of Israel in this time had fallen away to idolatry. They were worshiping these graven images, which they crafted with their own hands. And eventually, God sent them away into captivity for it. They had fallen away from the worship of the one true God. We encounter a similar situation in the first century when we come to the beginning of the New Testament. That time in captivity had forever purged the Israelites from those graven images and those idols that men make with their hands. But there is still a problem in Judea. There is still a problem. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. In the olden days, under the old law, the children of Israel had gotten in trouble because they had fashioned these graven images out of wood, out of stone, out of precious metals. God says here, or John rather, in Matthew chapter 3, says, today, the thing that you put your trust in, the thing which you put your faith in, the thing which you are trusting to save you, it's the same as those idols because I could fashion it out of a stone. The same way that you fashioned your graven images out of rocks and out of wood, we can make children of Abraham out of these rocks. This is nothing to put your trust in. And we see that this was a widespread problem for the children of Israel. In Romans chapter 2, Paul outlines three different means, it seems to me, by which the children of Israel put their faith. Three different means by which they were seeking to be made righteous. First of all, he talks, as John did here in Matthew, the third chapter, about how they put their trust in their descendancy from Abraham. They trusted in their lineage and their place as God's original chosen people. Paul also talks about how they put their trust in the works of the law and trusted in those to make them righteous, which Paul says they failed to do anyway. So that's a moot point. And he also talks about how they sought to be justified by their accordance with the command to be circumcised. That wasn't going to be to any avail of them either if they didn't have the right motives. What does John say in Matthew, the third chapter here? Starting in verse 8, he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And then skipping down to verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. God says, produce good fruit. Produce fruit that is keeping in the way that you have been nurtured, the way that you're supposed to. Not this sour, ungood, unprofitable fruit. Fruit worthy in keeping with repentance. fruit in keeping with Christ and his commands. What does he say in verse 12? He says, if you fail to do this, there will be a separation between the good and the bad, the profitable and the unprofitable. And that which isn't good for anything will be cast into the fire. It will be burnt up. This was the situation that the Jews found themselves in, and this is the place that they fell into. Romans chapter 11, starting with verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. The feasts, the rituals, the rites, and the customs of the old law had become a snare to the children of Israel. They were tripping them up. It was a stumbling block to them. In all of this, the Jews failed to keep that which could truly make them righteous, which was faith in Jesus Christ. They failed to bear true fruit worthy of repentance, true fruit that kept with Christ's commands. In fact, it became so bad that Jesus Christ became a stumbling block and a problem for the Jews. Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, the works of the law. They choose the wrong path by which to seek righteousness. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So the final result of all of this is outlined over in Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. If you haven't figured it out, we're talking here in this section about the unhealthy branches, the unhealthy natural branches. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. The Jewish people were blinded by this. Because of their clinging to the old law, because of those stumbling blocks, they were blinded to the truth. We look a little bit further, in verse 20 of Romans chapter 11. Paul writes, well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Because of the spirit of stupor, because of this blindness, they were broken off from the tree. They did not choose the right path by which to make themselves or by which to accomplish and reach a state of righteousness. So those who were unfaithful were broken off. They were no longer part of this tree, no longer part of God's family of faith because they chose not to partake in Christ. However, there were some branches that were healthy, some natural branches that chose the right thing. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, these are called the elect. In Romans chapter 9, I believe it's verse 27, they're called the remnant. We see examples of this in the New Testament. For example, on the day of Pentecost, we have 3,000 souls added to the church at the very beginning of its days. Most of those, if not all of them, were Jewish people who were gathered in the city of Jerusalem for that feast. Some of the natural branches chose the right path. Some of them chose faith and believed in Jesus, but others were broken off. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul tells us that this is part of the mystery. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This blindness was part of the plan, and as we talked about last week, God gave clues as to how and why this would happen. Paul cites several of those Old Testament examples, those Old Testament insights that gave a look into this. For example, he cites Isaiah chapter 29, Deuteronomy chapter 29, and the 69th Psalm as clues, evidence that God said, this is going to happen. Some of Israel is going to fall away. Some of them are going to be broken off. So this is the state of the natural tree, the cultivated tree. The roots are strong, yes. But the fruit is not good. The fruit, they're still seeking to produce fruit by the works of the law. And that's not profitable. That's not producing what they should be producing. The Gentiles we find in an opposite situation. Israelite, the Israelites, had the advantage of deep, healthy roots that had been nurtured by God. The Gentiles didn't have those roots in the same way. But what we find is that at this period of time, they were producing some good fruit. Again, we see this in some of Jesus' interactions. If we go back to Matthew chapter 8, we have the centurion that comes to him and he asks him, "Will you please heal my servant?" And Jesus says, "Yes, let's do it." And he said, "Well, Lord, I know that you don't have to come to me. I'm a man in authority just like you, and I just tell someone to do something and they do it." And what does Jesus say to him after he says that? Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." We go forward a couple chapters to Matthew chapter 15. We have this woman of Canaan, the Syrophoenician woman. And she comes to Jesus asking him to heal her daughter. And he says, "Well, it's not good to give the dogs the food from the children's table." And she says, "Yes, master, but even sometimes the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off of the table." And what does Jesus say to her? Matthew chapter 15, verse 28. "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." Paul, too, points out some of the positive fruits that was coming from the Gentiles in the book of Romans. For example, Romans chapter 2, I'll read starting with verse 12. "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." One more example, Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith." You see, the Gentiles identified that which was truly important in this case, that which the children of Israel missed. They were caught up and snared in the works of the law, but the Gentiles saw faith when it came into focus, and they chose the path of faith to be made righteous. In a way, the Gentiles almost had an advantage because they didn't have those hindrances, because they didn't have those snares. And when they saw faith, they were ready to embrace it fully. Now, they had their own problems. Romans chapter 1, Paul devotes that chapter to talking about how the Gentiles are without excuse because the things that were plainly seen were enough to deduct a moral code by which they could do what was right and wrong. Then in Romans chapter 2, as we already talked about, Paul talks about how the Jews, too, had failed to keep the law and failed to be found righteous. And so the conclusion of the argument in Romans chapter 3 is that there is none righteous, no, not one. But the point is, compared with the Jews, the Gentiles were primed to come to the family of faith, and they embraced it. And in embracing faith, they became sons of Abraham by trusting in the promise. Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 8. "That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And one more, Romans chapter 11, verse 20. "Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith." You stand by faith. In part, the grafting on of the Gentiles, the addition of the Gentiles onto this tree of faith, was made possible because some of the branches were cut off. To add a branch from an unnatural, a wild tree, onto a tree that's been cultivated, you have to cut off one of the existing limbs. You have to cut one of them off. And this is the situation that occurred at this time. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. "Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Romans chapter 11, verse 15. "Their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. Romans chapter 11, verse 17. "Some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them." Romans chapter 11, verse 19. "Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Part of the reason that Paul seems to be writing, that he goes on this long discourse, is because there seems to be an attitude in the churches of Rome, an attitude taken by the Gentile Christians toward their Jewish brothers and sisters. You can kind of see it as we read through it. For example, Romans chapter 11, verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. It seems like when the Gentile Christians realized that part of the way that they were brought into the family of faith was because some Jews had fallen away, they sort of held this over them and took a very haughty position. And we can see this as just a silly, selfish, prideful thing that us humans would do. They were sort of holding it over their heads, saying, well, your countrymen fell away, and now we're in the family of faith, so we're so great, and you guys are so terrible. But Paul says that this is not the attitude that the Gentile Christians should have towards their brothers and sisters. The Jews that were broken off, the Jews that fell away, their position was not permanent. It was not permanent, and if they chose the right path, they could be brought back in. Paul tells them that the Gentile salvation, the fact that the gospel was extended to them, was a means by which more Jews could be saved. Romans chapter 11, starting with verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul says that part of the reason that they were broken off and you all were brought in is to provoke them to jealousy, so they might come back. Additionally, Paul says, when they do choose to come back, they're going to have an easier time than you did at the first. Romans chapter 11, verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? They're already part of this tree. They've been part of this tree in the past. It's their nature to be part of it. So they're going to have a smooth transition back into this tree. The zenith of Paul's discussion here, the apex of it, I think, comes in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And if you've got nothing else out of what we've talked about so far, this is when I think it's important to really pay attention to what Paul's saying. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. I think if you read through this, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, you would not naturally think, well, all the children of Israel who are children by virtue of the flesh are going to be saved. I don't think that would be your natural conclusion. And that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that all people, all Israel, will be saved. Not those who are Israel by the flesh, but those who are Israel by virtue of the promise. So here's the question. We've been talking about the mysteries, we've been discussing them and why God chose to do them. So why this mystery? Why did God choose to go through this like this in the manner that he did? Why did he choose this mystery and this way of revealing his will to mankind in this particular instance? This is maybe the most important question we'll answer, so I'm glad that we had time to get to it. Let's turn to Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. I'll start reading in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Something has now been revealed. In ages past, it hasn't been known, but now we're getting to see it. Now we're getting to experience it. What is the mystery? Picking up in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. That is the mystery, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. They'd be fellow heirs with the sons of Abraham, and that we'd all be part of the same family of faith. Picking up in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. This mystery, as we've talked about last week and the week before that, as the other mysteries were, was concealed, was hidden before the foundations of the world, before the beginning of the ages, Paul says here, and has now been revealed for a specific intent. Look at verse 10, and let's read it together, because I think this is very, very interesting. Verse 10, this mystery was revealed to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. I think that's really interesting what he says there. He says the intent of this mystery and it being revealed in the way that it was is so that the church, the assembly of God that you and I are a part of, could have a role in revealing and making known the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers, to divine beings, to some of the higher orders of God's rational beings, you might say. That's really interesting to me, that you and I have a role, whatever that looks like, whatever that means, in instructing and in teaching these principalities and powers. I have no idea what that means or what that encompasses or how we accomplish that, but that seems to be what Paul is saying here. Remember, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He's talking about the prophets and how they are ministering to us, those that are living in the age of the church, how they didn't fully understand the things that they were talking about, and that the angels, too, desired to look into the things that they were speaking of. It seems like what Paul is saying here is that members of the church, you and I, have some role in revealing this wisdom, this information to the principalities and powers. Again, who knows how long we could spend on that. I just think it's very, very interesting. This is part of the purpose of the mystery which we have here, the mystery of the gospel. Turn over just a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us all in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. This was the goal. This was the goal. God's will is that we would all be gathered together, and the mystery is the way that that was accomplished. All of us, in heaven and on earth, Paul says, one in Christ Jesus. Think about how many people throughout the history of the world have sought this sort of thing, have sought to create some sort of world order or one nation or one group. They've all failed, but God says, I have the ability to accomplish that. We have the ability to partake in that as followers of him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And one more verse as we wrap up here real quickly. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, the means by which we become in Christ, the means by which we place ourselves in him. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Baptism is the way that we partake in that fellowship, the way that we place ourselves in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is very important to you and I because this mystery is about us. It's about Gentiles like you and I and about how we were brought into this family of faith, how we were grafted on to the tree which God nurtured and cultivated for thousands of years and gave it even to us and made us a part of it. I think that's a wonderful thing. All right, I think we're out of time. Anything brief as the kids come up? Dano.
So when Peter has the vision and he figures out what the Lord wants on that to include the Gentiles, how does that fit into all of this in the timeline?
Oh,
because that predates Romans and what you're talking about. How does, is that just a something that comes before. I don't know. I'm just trying to figure that one out.
Yeah, it seems like, you know, when Peter goes to Cornelius' household and he exercises one of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he's opening the door to the Gentiles. So I think this is the moment when the Gentiles were grafted in, when they were attached to the tree. That's the way it seems to me. Uncle Randy? All right. Sorry I had to go fast, but a lot to go through. Thank you all for your attention.